right throughout the book. But the reason we refer to them as signs is because they are miracles with a purpose. Miracles with a purpose. Jesus doesn't just roll the dice to see what miracle he's going to perform next. The acts he does are key to understanding exactly who he is. And the speeches that go with the signs help us understand that. For example, when Christ feeds the 5,000, he tells us shortly afterwards, "I am the bread of life." The sign is connected to the saying, to the speech. So John is weaving together, over the course of this book, an incredibly skillful picture of the identity of Jesus. And he is both showing us and he's telling us. And here in chapter 11 is where we reach the culmination of Christ's public ministry. The Gospel of John is a gospel of two halves. The first half is his general, his public ministry. And then the second is the whole lead up to his crucifixion, the Passion Week, we might call it. So that's how John kind of splits into two. And the last and the greatest sign that we see in the first half of the book of John is the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11. So far, Jesus has healed. Jesus has created, brought back from the brink of death. But make no mistake, we are saying, make no mistake, he is not just a healer, but he is the one who holds all authority over life itself. He does not just heal, he brings the dead back to life. So if this is a sign, this resurrection, to tell us who Jesus is, we ask the question, well, what exactly is it telling us? What is this sign saying? A really interesting thing to consider here is the previous verses, right? We want to build a bit of context for where we are. And at the start of this chapter, Jesus hears that his friend is sick. Lazarus is on his deathbed. This is Lazarus, who is the brother of Mary and Martha, and these are perhaps the closest people we see in the Gospels to Jesus, outside of his disciples. These are friends. And previously, for example, we have Mary, who came and poured expensive perfume on Christ's feet as her honored guest, if you remember that incident. These are people who know Christ for who he is, and love him dearly as a friend. There's history and affection here. And Jesus' response to when he hears this, and when they say, "Christ, come, for our brother is sick," Jesus' response to their summons is in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And I want us to remember this verse, okay? Going forward, what is this for? This is for the glory of God. So what does Christ do? In verse 6, what is his response? He abode 2 days, still in the same place. Well, okay, is that what we were expecting here? Is that the natural kind of response? Pretend you haven't read that before. Your friend is deathly sick. Your friend is on his deathbed. And you say that he's not going to die, even as you're being summoned to heal him. And your response is, "Well, I'm going to wait another 2 days." Now, look, I'm a procrastinator, but this takes the cake. But it becomes clear that this waiting is an essential part of the meaning of the sign. We already knew that by the time they get there, Lazarus is already dead. When they actually arrive, Lazarus is dead. And when they get there, he's been dead for 4 days. So Christ would not have arrived before his death, even without the delay. So first of all, we want to say, this is someone who knows more than any mere man. Christ has great knowledge. This is the Messiah with knowledge over the living and the dead. He knew exactly what was happening, and he knew the purpose of these 2 days. But let's look to verses 14 and 15. Because he's not just waiting because he knew Lazarus was going to be already dead, but it must be clear that Jesus knew that he was going to die and waited until there would be no doubt that he had passed away. Christ's disciples, in verses 14 and 15, they're a little confused over the nature of the situation, over what is happening here. Christ said that Lazarus would not end up dead, and because of how Christ speaks, they wonder if it means that maybe Lazarus will just be sleeping and resting up, growing up strong again. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So in other words, Christ is essentially saying, it is better that Lazarus is dead. Because what I am about to do would not lead you to belief if it were just a healing. So I want to ask us at this point, how do we respond to that idea? When you hear Christ say what is essentially, he's better off dead, does that rub us up the wrong way? Because perhaps you've known a lot of suffering in your life. All of us at some point will know grief. Maybe you've known death in your family, and you see all of that suffering, and you wonder how Jesus, who is supposed to be kind, and he's supposed to be compassionate, that's what people say, and yet he's letting someone go through all of this pain and all of this hurt. And one of the big reasons across the globe that people struggle with faith is that they can't reconcile a loving God with a painful world. How can both of those things happen together? And that is understandable. It is a difficult thing to consider. And yet here Christ is saying that Lazarus' death is essentially a good thing. It is good that this happened. How do we deal with that? Look at the mourners in verse 37, their words. Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? That's what the people are asking. And if we skip ahead in this story to the conclusion that we already knew happens, we already read it, so we knew the end result. And we knew that the end result is better. Christ can heal the blind, but what we are here to find out is that more than that, he can raise the dead. And we will see in this account that this is the best option for the glory of God, for Lazarus himself, for Martha, for the disciples, as we saw in verse 15, and for the crowd that are all around. Jesus has a purpose in permitting Lazarus' death. And so if and when we are distressed, when you're in pain, when you're pleading with God that he just do something, and it seems like he's waiting a few days in another place. It seems like he's far off, and maybe if he were here, he would have sorted things, but he's in the distance and he's taking his time. When it feels like that, know that what is happening to you is to the glory of God, and ultimately, finally, that pain will be healed. God knows better. Christ has a twofold meaning and a purpose behind this sign then. It is to declare his power and his glory as the Son of God, that he has the power to conquer death itself. But secondly also, it's to declare that he works for his people. The glory of God is in saving people. It is in his character, but it is most clearly seen for us in how he works on our behalf, especially at the cross. The power he has over death, it is not kept to himself, but it is shared with all those who love him, raising them to new and eternal life. So into verse 38, this is our weeping Savior in verse 38. As we get to the verses we're looking directly at this morning, and we find that we're setting the scene for what's coming. It says, Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. And the word for groaning there, it's like a deep grievance. There's nearly a hint of anger to it in its use in Scripture. And it definitely seems like there's this real depth of emotions from Christ at this point. Many of us will know, just a few verses earlier here, the famously shortest verse in Scripture. What is the shortest verse in Scripture? It is verse 35. Jesus wept. Jesus is sorrowful over the death of his friend, and maybe even angry at death itself. We see that coming out in verse 33 as well. We see the same word used. And we mentioned briefly earlier, I think, what a great picture of Christ's humanity in this account. We've already seen that Christ knows all things. We're going to see that he raises the dead. Truly, he is God. But more than that, in this passage, he is fully man. Even as we thought of our own suffering a moment ago, how different would it be if we suffered and then we came to this passage and Jesus' friend has died and he is just straight-faced and he's unfazed. Imagine if that were his attitude. It would be so much more difficult to relate. But the beautiful thing about Christ's humanity is that he is able to be a sacrifice on behalf of all humanity. He died for all men, being man himself. But in that, he knows exactly what it is like to suffer. Jesus knows what it means to grieve. In the words of Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ knows what it is like for us when we grieve for a loved one, because look at this passage, he's been there himself. He grieves for the death of his friend. And I would take the opportunity to say at this point, brothers and sisters, do not be afraid to grieve. I think that's an important thing to remember in Christ. Do not be afraid to grieve. Sometimes we may convince ourselves that because we know where our Christian brothers and sisters go when they leave this mortal coil, that we should treat their passing simply and exclusively as a cause for celebration. Right? They've died. They've gone to be with Jesus. So let's be happy at the funeral. But look at Christ here. Because he, more than anyone, he knows what the outcome of Lazarus' death is going to be. And he, as much as anyone, grieves. He knows exactly where this is going, but he still grieves. It is very simple. Even though pain is temporary, even though the sinful world is passing, it is passing away, that pain and that suffering is not made irrelevant. Even though your suffering now will pale in comparison to the joy that you will know in eternity, it is not to be swept under the rug. The simple fact is that death, what is death? We see this in Romans. It is the wages. It is the final outcome of sin. The fact that death exists in this world means that this world is still broken. And a sinful, fallen, broken world where millions of people die all the time who should never have needed to die in the first place. That's not how God created this world. This is worth grieving over. This is worth feeling pain over. People should not die. Even for those who will not stay dead. So you are allowed to grieve sin in this world. It is a mournful thing. We also get information about the form of the tomb. And we probably know the kind, don't we? We see so many representations at Easter because we're in the same culture, of course, and this would have looked a lot like the kind of depictions of the tomb of Christ. It's a cave with a stone rolled in front of it. And that's what we're meant to think of. We're meant to think of Christ's tomb here when we read these words. John is being very intentional in how he is setting up the scene, because the first half of the book of John ends with a resurrection from a tomb, and the second half ends with a resurrection from a tomb. What we see here, this is pointing us towards a greater and more perfect resurrection that is coming, that Christ works in himself, the resurrection by which we all may rise from the dead in him. We are meant to be drawing lines here between this and the account of Jesus. So keep that in mind. And we kind of move on in the narrative to what we might call faith and glory. We see this interaction, first of all, between Christ and Martha, and then between Christ and God as he prays. And straight away, Christ is making a simple and yet quite a strange request. He says, take away the stone. Though Christ has been grieving, we've seen right through the chapter so far that the outcome, it's fixed, it's secure, so we get right to the point. But generally, as far as I'm aware, digging up someone's grave is generally frowned upon. And this is kind of an equivalent here. You're removing the stone from the tomb 4 days after he has died. When somebody's been in the tomb for a few days, as the body has started to decompose, you leave it shut. So I would suggest here that Martha's statement in response, she says, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. It's not a faithless response. This is not Martha saying that she has no faith. In many ways, it's a reasonable response. It's been 4 days since he died. Lord, it's going to stink in there. And an important context for us as we come to this verse is actually to go back again a little bit into verses 21 through to 27. And there, Christ is reassuring Martha that her brother will rise again. And Martha responds to him essentially along the lines of, yes, Lord, I know that at the last day there will be a resurrection. And that's the resurrection we speak of at the last day. Christ returns, the dead are raised to new life. There will be a resurrection. And Christ affirms, when she says that it's only in him that there may be any resurrection at all. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. So Christ takes Martha's understanding of the general resurrection, and he says it is going to be through me. And then in verse 27, she saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So Let's not, when Martha kind of questions Jesus and says, oh, are you sure? Do you want to take away the stone? Don't do down Martha here. She has faith. But what happened is she missed exactly the point of what Christ was saying. Christ is the Messiah, and he is here to demonstrate his resurrection power here and now. Not just in the future, but he's saying to Martha, you're going to see this happen. So his response in verse 41 to her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? That's not a response of harsh rebuke and harsh correction, but it's a reaffirmation of what she's already said she believes. She says, I believe that you are the Christ. He says, well, didn't I say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? It's kind of like saying to her, Martha, you know when I talked to you about the glory of God in action? Do you remember that, Martha? This is the time. This is it. I think it's important at this stage to talk about the fact that in some sense, there's actually three resurrections at play in this passage. We've already talked about two. There's the obvious one, of course. Lazarus is very physically raised from the dead. There's the foreshadowing of Christ's own resurrection that we're being called to look forward to. But almost more important than the miracle itself, as it happens to Lazarus, is the purpose it has as a sign. That's why we called it a sign. And for everyone around to benefit from it, especially here, Martha. This short interaction is the beating heart of this story. Because in it, what we are seeing is someone who understands who Christ really is, and she acts in obedience. And though it isn't explicit in this text, Martha, and by extension, we are invited to participate in the resurrection. Do you believe that Christ can win your eternal life? Do you believe that he has the power to save you? This is the question, essentially, that is being asked of Martha. And this is where you see it happen. She responds in faith. They remove the stone. She had faith, and she responded in obedience. I'll take a moment at this point to say, if you are not in Christ this morning, if you do not know his resurrection, if you do not know what it means to die to your sin and to be raised to new life in him, this is where you see it in action. Put your faith in him. Do what he is telling you to do, because he has the power to raise the dead. And then Christ prays. It's such an interesting prayer. It's one that we won't explore completely today, but a few points on that. Don't you love here how it starts with, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. He opens the prayer by saying, Father, thank you that you've already heard me. We kind of ask, what did the Father hear? You know, Christ is kind of jumping in, as we would say, in media res, right? You're joining in the middle of the action in the prayer here. What did the Father hear? So either Christ has been praying somewhere else, or privately, non-verbally, in some way that's not being recorded, because he's saying, Father, I thank you that thou hast heard me already. But I think what we can take away most prominently here from this is the ongoing and intimate nature of Christ's relationship with his Father. Christ always prays, Father. It is an intimate prayer. And whatever is the case here, whatever the subject is, he has already spoken to his Father about it. There's kind of this implication that Christ's prayer is ongoing, incessant, that it's the normal outworking of his life. And so when he comes to pray before people, he says, "Thank you, Father, thank you that you've already heard me." This is not his only prayer. This is one of many. And more than that, look to the point of the prayer. What does he say? "I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Christ's prayer here is more for the benefit of others than it is for himself. And we'll not go into it, but ask yourself here, when I pray with other people, how can this prayer of Christ help me understand how to pray better? Because Christ is praying, yes, for his own benefit, but primarily for the sake of the others around him. And so when you come to pray with other brothers and sisters in Christ, when you pray with them, is that the same as the prayer that you would have uttered in private? Is there a consideration that must be taken for praying on behalf of these other people? That is what Christ is doing. Now, I'm going to leave that question with you. I'm not going to go into it. But Christ here, he is praying so that these people may believe. He doesn't need to pray to the Father about this because he has already been praying, but he brings it before the Father. And so in public prayer, Christ is bringing people, he's drawing them in to his relationship with the Father. And he's saying, "Lord, I know the outcome here, but we are praying in this moment so that everyone else may know the outcome as well." And we get to the denouement. This is the moment we have been leading to. I love to play board games with my friends randomly. I really love the social element of board games, and I love the crunchy, competitive, puzzly bits of board games that you get to do when you play with them. And in a strategy game, there are few things as satisfying as when it comes round to your turn, and this is just what you've been building towards for like the last half hour. You've been waiting for your turn, and then it comes around, and you lay your cards on the table, and you pull off this sequence of stuff that no one else around the table saw coming. You blew them away, and the whole game just changed in your favor in an instant. That is so satisfying. It is clear at this point that you've won. You haven't received the victory yet, but you've won. And this is the image we want to see here with Christ. We spoke earlier kind of about how John has been building up this idea of his ministry, unveiling gradually the identity of who he is, and his prayer here is the last nail in the coffin. Maybe the last nail out of the coffin, I suppose, in this case. We've gotten at it in bits and pieces, but here, what does the resurrection of Lazarus mean for who Christ is? He is God. Number one, he is God. Only God has the power to give life and overthrow death. Number two, Christ is the one sent by, chosen by the Father to do his will. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. Number three, he is here not primarily to fix worldly problems, but to bring unbelievers to true faith. Why did he bring Lazarus back to life? So that people might believe. Christ is not here to fix any niggling problems you may have in this lifetime. He may do that. That may be the thing that brings him glory, and praise God if it is. But you may suffer until you die. You may die for your faith. Christ is not here to bring us temporary and worldly healing, but to use this time we have now to bring people to belief and to have them know the final resurrection, our new life in Christ. Number four, that act of saving people by bringing them to true faith, this is the true glory of God, to give life anew. This is how God is glorified on this earth, by seeing life in Him. Number five, in that true faith, believers can participate with Jesus and know His resurrection for themselves. You are invited in to take part in this resurrection. Number six, because He has all authority in heaven and on earth, our response here and now should be, like Martha, to obey Him, to trust in what He commands us to do for the sake of His glory. And number seven, in our obedience, we can trust, we can be assured that Christ will do exactly what is best for us and what is most glorifying for God. We do not need to doubt at any point His goodness. This is the man standing in front of you, Martha. This is your friend Jesus, who came to weep at your brother's graveside. But your friend Jesus is the King of all creation. He is the one who will orchestrate and enable the resurrection you have hoped for all your life. He is your friend, but more than that, He is your shepherd, your master, your savior, your Lord. And we get to the last two verses. Christ's power, it is further displayed in the simplicity of this resurrection. Look at this event. He doesn't start organizing a pagan ritual. He doesn't start drawing chalk circles on the ground. He doesn't start lighting incense to bring about this resurrection. What does He do? Well, He is not appealing to anyone but His own Father, with whom He shares the power of the Spirit. All that needs to happen is for Him to say these words, "Lazarus, come forth." What did Christ say only one chapter earlier in John? It talks about the good shepherd. To him the door openeth, and the sheep hear His voice. And He calleth His own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Lazarus, come out. Christ calls to His people, and He calls them out of death into life. Have you received that call this morning? And what is His next instruction? Loose him and let him go. Verse 34, Lazarus is bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He's got a special garment over his head. And Christ says, loose him and let him go. All those grave clothes, they are restricting him. Take them away. They are not befitting of someone who is alive. Set him free. And what do we say again in John? If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I say to you now, friends, come to Christ. Come to Christ. He is worthy of worship, obedience, and every ounce of faith that we have. Whatever sin you have, and believe me when I tell you that we all have sin, leave it behind and cleave to Christ. And just as a final point of application for us, just to finish, I want to ask you this question. If you're a believer here today, how do you think Lazarus felt in the midst of all of this? We don't get his perspective. How does Lazarus feel about this? How does it feel to have died to serve as one of the signs of Christ? To go through death essentially so that Jesus may prove himself to the people around him. Well, let's put it this way. In Lazarus' death, many others have been brought to life. Because even though Lazarus died, he was raised. The disciples saw that. Mary, Martha saw that. The mourners at the tomb saw that. And 2,000 years later, everyone in this room sees that as we read from these words of Scripture. If in my dying, I can do the slightest bit to ensure that people can see more clearly who Christ is, then I can be content. Because to know Christ, to actually see him truly for who he is and accept him as such, that is to know salvation. So whatever we suffer for his name, whatever our call is to serve, what a worthy name it is we serve. Glory be to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. What amazing truth is contained within. How we are pointed, Lord, even towards Christ's resurrection later on in this book. And Lord, we thank you for what we have seen here today. Christ is not just raising himself, but his people as well. We thank you, Lord, that we may be counted among his people. If we are not, Lord, if we do not know who Christ truly is, if we have not given the whole of our lives to him in belief and faith and obedience, if our days are not concerned with his glory, then Lord, bring us to a place of repentance, humbling ourselves, trusting in him. And even as he says, denying ourselves, and indeed taking up the cross every day. Lord, help us to do so. Help us to understand suffering and death. Help us to grieve at it for what it truly is. Help us to lament this sinful and broken world. But yet, Lord, even as we suffer, let us take confidence in what you are going to do and what you have already done upon the cross. Help us rest truly and fully upon you. We thank you for Christ, his death and his resurrection, his ascension and glorification, and Lord, his return one day to bring about the new heavens and the new earth. What what a mighty Savior he is, with all power over life and death. And so all of these words, all of these prayers, we subject now to the power of his name.